get to hear the elementary kiddos sing tonight. So they're romping up here, and we're going to enjoy the song, and we will enjoy it as they come and sing out tonight. That will be a blessing. They are starting to heal up and get over the sickness and get back to school. So it's a blessing to have most of them here tonight. All right, youngins. Fun to hear the singing and watch the singing. Amen. Yes, it is. So that's a blessing. All right. They get excited up here. Wonderful. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 in your Bible tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We are knocking out these books, folks. I'm telling you. And we're on the way here. Now, we've probably got 56 more to go, but we're on the way. So we're knocking them out. Staying on the subject here. Right, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and we're going to look tonight at this book, point out a couple things to you, and get you on your way home in just a little while. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. And dear Father, it was a fun song to listen to, the good elementary kiddos singing that, and yet the reality is a lot of truth to it. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands. Lord, we're made heirs of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, our riches is not measured just in dollars and cents, what kind of car we drive. Our riches are measured by Your grace and Your mercy, Your love, Your forgiveness, God. In those aspects, we are extremely rich, and we're thankful for that. May we not forget that, Lord, in these times that are maybe lean a little bit materially. May we not look at ourselves only in the physical realm. The material realm, may we always keep our eyes on what we have because of Jesus and what we have in Christ. And Lord, that's really good. Really good. So we're thankful for that tonight. Open our hearts and our minds, our eyes to these truths tonight from 1 Chronicles. Thank You for this great book. Thank You for Your Bible. In Jesus' name I ask all this, please. Amen. And now, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles cover the same time period as 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But they do so from a different perspective. Now, 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings give the political history of Israel and Judah. 1 and 2 Chronicles give the religious history of the dynasties of the kings David and Solomon. So it's a little bit different perspective. You've got a political perspective in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. That's why when you go through 1 and 2 Kings, you got all, you know, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, this king did right in the sight of the Lord, and it talks about what they did, so forth and so on. When you get to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, it's more of the personal history of Solomon and David and the religious history that took place during their reign as king. Now, a comparison of these books would go like this. If you took the books of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, those three books, and you took the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you compared the two, the perspectives would be like this. Second Samuel and First and Second Kings would be from a royal perspective. Chronicles would be from a religious perspective. The books of Samuel and Kings would be from a kingly perspective. The books of the Chronicles would be from a priestly perspective. So it's a different perspective. The books of Samuel and Kings would be the perspective of the throne. Just a king ruling. The books of the Chronicles would be that of the temple. You got the temple built at the end of 1 Chronicles, and then of course it plays a very important role through 2 Chronicles. In the books of Samuel and Kings, you got life from the human standpoint. In the books of the Chronicles, you got life from the divine standpoint. In the books of Samuel and the Kings, you got a perspective as man ruled history. And then the books of the Chronicles, you got a perspective as God overruled history, which He does. Amen. And so you got a different perspective in these two groups of books. Now, the two books that pretty much coincide with each other are the books of 2 Samuel and the one we're in tonight, 1 Chronicles. So 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles are very, that they coincide. These books deal with David's reign or David's dynasty. Now, the first eight chapters of 1 Chronicles give the genealogical record of the royal line of David. Look at the first name mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:1, Adam. So we're starting with Adam, okay? And then look at chapter 8 and verse number 40. Chapter 8 and verse number 40. This is basically the end of the genealogical family tree of David, so to speak, up until this time. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse number 40. And the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons. See, that's why, bow hunting is biblical, folks. Amen. Now, hunting with guns is not biblical. Now, it's allowed under the American Constitution, but hunting with a bow and arrow, that's biblical hunting. Amen. You see that. You have to read between the lines a little bit, but you get it. Amen. I'm just teasing. Some people, you can't say anything without them. How's this going to rub that? Kind of like my comment about the sleep button on Sunday morning, okay? But anyway. And the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons and sons' sons and 150. All these are of the sons of Benjamin. So what you got is you've got start with Adam, down through the lineage all the way to Benjamin, okay? And Benjamin's lineage. And then what happens here, by the way, this is the most comprehensive genealogical table in all of the Bible. And I must confess to you that when you get to this part of the Bible in your Bible reading, it's difficult. Okay? It is a comprehensive, there's some great things in here, but just, boy, it just gets the begats get long. Okay? But they're there for a reason, for a purpose, and we don't question it. And by the way, a lot of times when you get into Bible study, you'll go back to the genealogical tables here and learn a lot from them. All right? Now, when the kingdom splits, they trace the family tree of David, down through David, okay, as a whole and so forth and so on. But when the kingdom splits, the genealogy focuses only on the southern tribe of Judah. It neglects completely the northern kingdom of the southern kingdom of Judah, and neglects completely the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, because the theme of the book is the Davidic dynasty, the reign of David. When the kingdom splits, David's descendants ruled over the southern kingdom. So Chronicles completely ignores the northern kingdom. Okay? Just ignores it and deals with the kings and so forth in the southern kingdom. All right, now, and which is a lot of technical stuff. But the thing I want to point out tonight, I think, is more practical than that, and that is that one interesting fact about this book is the difference in the authors and the time of the writing between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Okay, the authors and the time it was written. Now, 2 Samuel was written by the two prophets. You got 1 Samuel, the first, I think it's 24 chapters of 1 Samuel are written by Samuel, but he dies in chapter 25, so it'd be kind of hard for him to write anything beyond that. Okay? So you got Samuel, the first 24 chapters in 1 Samuel, then you got Gad and Nathan, who finish out the book of 1 Samuel, and they write the entire book of 2 Samuel. Okay? So we're comparing the 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. The two authors of 2 Samuel, the two penmen, were Gad and Nathan, the two prophets who served King David. You remember it was Nathan who pointed his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man." And later it was Gad who told David, "You made a big, this numbering the people was not right." And so those are the two prophets that served him, okay? Now, 1 Chronicles was written by Ezra. He was not a prophet, he was a scribe. And they are written at different times all together. Gad and Nathan are writing the narrative of 2 Samuel as it's going on or shortly after it takes place. Ezra is writing 1 Chronicles 450 years later. Okay? He's writing 1 Chronicles while Israel is in captivity, or at the very end of the captivity. Gad and Nathan wrote 2 Samuel before the nation of Israel was even split into two groups. Okay? So this, I'm coming back to that. We're coming back to this in a little bit, but keep that in mind. You got Gad and Nathan writing 2 Samuel at one time, and you got Ezra writing 1 Chronicles 450 years later, and they both cover the same time period in Israeli history, and they're writing from different perspectives. Now, this is seen the most evidently in both the omissions and the additions when you compare the two books. So if you take 2 Samuel and you put 1 Chronicles up beside of it, there are things that 1 Chronicles omits completely. And there's one thing that it adds. Now, I want to show you this tonight, okay? We don't turn to it. We'll turn to some other stuff after a while. 1 Chronicles completely omits the following five events in David's life. And I'm going somewhere with all this. So I'm laying the foundation for it. It omits David's struggles with King Saul. It's not in there at all. Okay? It omits David's seven-year reign as king over Hebron. Do you remember when David first became king, he only ruled over the tribes of basically Judah and Benjamin, okay? He did not rule over all of Israel. It was 7 years later that some of the family of Saul was finally killed off, and they came to David and said, "Look, it's time for you to be king over all of Israel," okay? So it omits completely the 7 years he reigned in Hebron. It omits his various wives. 2 Samuel gives a lot of detail about David's wives. It omits David's problem with rebellious Absalom. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles. And it completely omits David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Not found in 1 Chronicles. The most hurtful, damaging event in the life of David. When you think of David, when somebody just says, "Give me a couple words that come to your mind when you think of the man David," you're going to immediately say probably either Goliath or Bathsheba. Okay. So, 1 Chronicles takes the most harmful, hurtful event that took place in the life of King David and just never mentions it. Now, again, listen very carefully. His struggles with Saul, his seven-year reign in Hebron when he was only ruling over part of the kingdom, his various wives, his problem with rebellious Absalom, and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, all of those could be categorized as negative events in Uriah's life. Okay? David's life, I see. All those could be categorized as negative events in David's life. All of those. None of those are mentioned in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles adds one event that 2 Samuel doesn't mention, and that is David's preparation for the temple. Now, remember that? All that magnificent preparation? That's a positive, isn't it? So, 1 Chronicles omits all the negative, and then adds another positive that 2 Samuel didn't have. So the events, when you either add them or, you know, if they're added or if they're admitted, all the events add up to a positive presentation of David's reign as king. So the whole perspective of 1 Chronicles is that David, man, he had a great life. Unbelievable, no negative, nothing. One negative event, I'll get onto that in just a moment. Now, I believe there are two reasons why God gave us 1 Chronicles like He did and 2 Samuel like He did. I believe there's two main reasons why 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel are so different, even though they talk about the same man in the same time period. Okay? Reason number one, David had repented of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and had been forgiven. Now, do yourself a favor. Get your finger in. Keep it. Just don't worry about 1 Chronicles right now. Go to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And we're going to go back and forth. I want you to see this here. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. David did not write all of the Psalms, but he did write these two Psalms. And when you read the book of Psalms, you got to remember that not all of the Psalms are in chronological order. Okay? Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both written by King David. I believe Psalm 51 was written first, and Psalm 32 came later. Okay? Although they are referring to the same incident, the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. Look at Psalm 51. This is after Nathan the prophet has told David, David, you're the man. You took the man's one woman and you committed adultery with her and then you had him murdered. You had him killed. You are the man I'm talking about. Okay? So this is his prayer after that. Look, if you have a Scofield Bible, and maybe you have another kind of Bible, but how many of you have a heading at the beginning of Psalm 51 in your Bible? Your Bible has a heading. Okay? Does it say, to the chief musician? Okay. Do you know what that means? That means that Psalm 51 became a public song that was used in Jewish worship services, that was sung in Jewish celebrations and sung for occasions. The Jewish people would use, anytime you see a psalm written to the chief musician, what it means was the contents of that psalm were made public in Israel. The chief musician took the words and put them to music, and the song was used in national Jewish circumstances. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Now, so David prays a prayer, a tender, sincere, heartfelt prayer of repentance and confession and seeking forgiveness. And when he prays that prayer, he gives it to the chief musician to turn it into a public song. You know what I see in that? David's not trying to hide anything. And I'm going to tell you, when you get ready to come clean with God, that's step number one. You can't almost get right. You can't almost deal with sin and then, you know, you got to come clean. And that's what he did. He came clean. And he came clean publicly. You say, well, his sin was against Bathsheba and Uriah. His sin was against that husband and wife. Why would he make it a public matter? Friend, he took Uriah from the battlefield. He took Uriah from the forefront of a very important Israeli battle and brought the man home and got him drunk to try to get him to go spend the night with his wife to try to cover up his sin. He left the nation of Israel vulnerable by Uriah's own testimony. He said, David, I'm not going to go down and lie with my wife. When my fellow soldiers' necks are on the line, when my leader Joab's neck is on the line, when the welfare of Israel and Judah is on the line, and when the Ark of the Covenant of God is at risk, you want me to go down and enjoy the comforts of a marriage relationship? I will not do this thing. What a man. What a man. So, in a sense, it was public. And then he sent the man back to the forefront of the battle and had him killed. Had Joab. So Joab knew about it. And what do you think all those soldiers thought when they left their comrade at the front of the line by himself? Hey, everybody fall back but Uriah. Well, that makes a lot of sense. You reckon any of those soldiers thought anything about that? This is odd. This is weird. So in a sense, had his sin not been against the nation of Israel? Sure it had. And so he's going clean. He said, look, this matter, this prayer, this tender, heartfelt, sincere prayer of repentance and God forgive me. He said, look, folks, I am not interested in what you think about me. I am interested in what God knows about me. And I'm more interested in getting clean than I am trying to come out of this with a good face. It's the biggest battle parents face about their children. Their children get in hot water and they want their children to save face. It means more to parents for their children to save face than it does for their kids to come clean. It's the wrong approach. It's not about saving face. It's about getting right with God. So this man, he's going public. So he says, okay, chief musician, here you go. You write this. Okay, you could put this and make this a public song. Make it use. Maybe it'll help people. Okay, and that was, I'll show you, that was his intention. Now look at verse number one here. Look at the first two words of 51:1. Have mercy. We've gone over this and over this and over this. All that David could appeal to was God's mercy. There was no sacrifice that he could offer. There was no burnt offering he could make to pay for this sin of presumption, where he willfully premeditated the murder of that good man. There was nothing he could bring to offer us to God to cover that sin. He was doomed until he got on his knees and said, have mercy. And when he did that, folks, he appealed to something that God never runs out of. His mercy endureth forever. Man. I told the fellows this morning, some of you have told them that this is happening with my work, and this is happening, and some of you have told me that. I told them this morning down here. I said, fellas, we don't get on our knees this morning thinking that our prayers are bringing these results. This is not the result of our prayers. This is the result of God's mercy. And we never pray according to, oh, God, you got to hear us because we're... No. God, if you'll be merciful enough to hear us and answer us, and God, we appeal to your mercy. When you do that, friend, as I pointed out some weeks ago, you get God's attention because he is a merciful God. A merciful God. So he appealed to God's mercy. Now, look at verse number 8. 51:8. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He's speaking figuratively here. God didn't break any of David's bones. But brother, if you've ever been in a situation where you're carrying unconfessed sin, the weight of that thing is heavier than having a broken bone. It's just... And it was, David said, it's just heavy, too heavy for me. So he said, Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, look at 32:3. Look at 32:3 with 51:8 in mind, okay? Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now look at 32:3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my warring all the day long. What's he doing in 32:3? He's thinking back to how it was before he prayed Psalm 51:8. Are you with me? You see that, right? In your Bible, right? Okay, so he's living, he's remembering. Or when I go back and think about how it was when I was living with that unconfessed sin, it was awful. It was so heavy on me, my bones hurt. It's the same thing he said back at 51:8. Look at 51:9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Now look at chapter 32, verse 5. Compare 51:9 with 32 and verse 5. I acknowledged, past tense, my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So he's remembering his prayer. You see how 32 came after 51? Okay? He's praying that now. Now look at 32:1-2. What is the result? David said. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is, what's the next word? Covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He is referring back to that prayer when he prayed and said, God, please, I have mercy on me. I have committed awful sins. I have committed the sins, Lord, just awful sins, and my guilt is all in my heart, and my bones are so heavy from all this and trying to carry this guilt of sin. And I'm he got right. He got clean. He asked for God's forgiveness. He appealed on the basis of God's mercy. And now he's looking back and he's saying, you know what? I got what I asked for. I asked for forgiveness and God gave it to me. I asked for Him to cleanse me and God cleansed me. And my sin is covered. And friend, the great thing about this, before I get ahead of myself, look at 51:12. Look at 51:12, okay? 51:12. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." He said, "God, I'll be a testimony. I'll be a testimony about this. I'll testify what you did for me, and I'll make sure other people who struggle with things similar to what I've struggled with, I'll make sure they understand what you did, what you are." Now look at 32 and verse... how many of you... Okay, some of you got a Bible that has a heading over the psalm. Look at Psalm 32. It says, "A psalm of David." Mine does. And what's the next word? Maskell. How many of you have that word, maskell? Okay. Now, do you know what that is? That means this psalm, this psalm 32, was an instruction or a teaching psalm. David said, "You take Psalm 32 and you teach it and you use it for instruction purposes and you use it for teaching purposes." Do you see how these two fit so wonderfully together? In 51, he is coming clean with God. He is praying, "Oh God, according to your mercy, would you please blot out my iniquity? Would you please cover my transgression? Yes, I was wrong. I don't deserve anything but death and hell. And God, according to your mercy, I pray that you'll have mercy, forgive me. And if you'll restore unto me the joy of my salvation, I'll give testimony. I'll teach people. I'll instruct people about how you forgive and how you cover." And Psalm 32 is his promise. He wrote the psalm. He said, "Folks, God forgave me and God covered my sin and He has not imputed iniquity into my account." And he said, "Here, take this and teach it all over Israel. Instruct people with it." Now, I don't know. Now, so that's David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. The incident that was never mentioned in 1 Chronicles. So that means 450 years later, by the time the Holy Spirit moved upon Ezra to write 1 Chronicles, this incident with Bathsheba Uriah was 450 years old, and the Holy Spirit omitted any reference to David's great sin. Omitted it. You know what that proves, folks? That proves the truth of Psalm 32, 1 and 2. God did not charge that to David's account. And that ought to bless your heart. Because God's not going to do anything for David that He wouldn't do for you. You know, sometimes the biggest battle we face when we land flat on our face, and it's not always moral. Sometimes it's just other things. We just, bam. You know, sometimes the hardest person to forgive us is us. And I'm not saying, "Oh boy, run out and commit sins and then get God to forgive you." No. This didn't happen twice in David's life. He didn't get freedom to run out and sin again so he'd get forgiveness again. No. What I'm saying is this, folks, look. We do not understand the great workings of our just and loving God. Let me ask you a question. Did David have to personally suffer for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? Sure he did. And there's consequences to sin. We are foolish to think that we're going to go into great sin and come out of it without any consequences. That's not going to happen. And I'm going to tell you what. We need to get back to the day of fearing those consequences. We got so much materialism and money and conveniences and other things going on in America right now that we think we can buy ourselves out of the consequences of sin. But I'm going to tell you, there's consequences. And if they're not external, they're internal. And the weight, there are And we need to. I was talking to the staff this morning about the different appeals that God uses in His book to get people to motivate people. All of us are different, and yet none of us are unique in the, as far as this. People are motivated by different appeals. And we talk about the fear of God in the Bible, always meaning, you know, or most of the time meaning, it's not a scared of God. No, it's a reverence and an awe and a respect of God. But you hear me, there ought to be a healthy fear of the consequences of sin. We don't fear God. We fear the punishment, the judgment, the consequences of sin. And we ought to fear that. And fearing the consequences of sin ought to keep saved married men from running out and just having some fling with some woman you're not married to. And vice versa. And being right and living right and doing right. And there ought to be fear in our hearts of these matters. And David suffered personally for those transgressions. The pain was immense because there are consequences for sin. But in the sight of God, David was forgiven, and those sins were not imputed to his account. In the sight of God, the sin was covered, and in God's mind, if you will, it was time for David to pick up and put his life back together and go on and do something good for God. That's what I'm simply saying here tonight, friend, that when we mess up and we ask God for forgiveness, accept it. Accept it. If you've prayed and you've repented and this is something that has not been repeated in your life, it was a time period or a time of months or maybe extended to a year, but there was a time frame or even it was just shorter than that, weeks or days, where you messed up, but you asked Him to forgive you. And God, would you in mercy take this away from me and please forgive me. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. If you ask Him to, He did it for David. Now, you need to forgive yourself. Put it behind you and go on to serve God. And don't carry the weight of that thing. David said, Lord, he said, look, if you'll help me get back to what I was, I'll teach people. I'll instruct people. I'll use it as a teaching tool. I'm not going to go out and hold seminars on it. If I run across individual people that I can help, God, I'll do that. If you'll help me get back to what... Now, so by the time Ezra gets ready to write 1 Chronicles, he doesn't even mention the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah. Because God's mind is gone. It's covered. I don't have to write that. It's not on his account. Oh boy, that means I can just live like I want to. You're probably not saved. How do I motivate us to, oh God, help me be even more holy? Okay, now, the only negative matter recorded was David's sin in numbering the people. That's 1 Chronicles 21. Now, I want you to do a comparison here, too. Look at 1 Chronicles 21, and we're almost done. My second reason is very, very brief. 1 Chronicles 21, and then put your finger in 2 Samuel 24. Remember when David numbered the people, okay? Let's start in 2 Samuel 24. Okay? Okay. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, who's God mad at? Who's it say? Israel. Okay. So God's not angry with David. But He's angry with Israel. You know why I think it is? I think it's because they foolishly followed Absalom in his revolt. Okay? So the Lord was kindled against Israel. Anger was against Israel. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the Bible says in 2 Samuel 24:1, that God moved David against them, against Israel, because God was angry at them. Now look at 1 Chronicles 21. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Well, contradiction here? 2 Samuel 24 says that God moved Israel, and 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. No, here's what I don't think there's a contradiction at all. If you know anything, if you remember anything from the canopy of protection, God was angry with His people, I think, for their foolishness of following Absalom. And when, who was their king? Who was their king? David. David was their what? Their canopy. Who'd they follow? So that they get out from underneath their canopy? And God says, well, as long as you're under the right authority, you're protected. Now you're under the wrong authority. So, Satan's got access. God never leads any of His people to do wrong. And God did not make David sin. But what God said to Satan was the same thing in a different way that happened with Job. Satan, you can have him. And God turned and said, okay. David wasn't the object of God's anger. It was the people. They're back underneath David now. So here comes Satan. He provokes David to go out and number Israel. Joab tries to talk David out of it, but it's not going to happen. David's going to number the people, and then a plague sets in, and a bunch of problems persist after that, I mean, because of that. But it was not David that God was mad at. It was the people of Israel that God was mad at. And the canopy of protection was gone. That made them vulnerable to the attack of Satan. And he came through David to number them. And boy, the people started dying. It was a mess. Now, this happened after David's prayer of confession. So, in 1 Chronicles 21, does it look like David's the bad guy? It doesn't, does it? Looks like who's the bad guy? Satan. Okay? So, once again, there's nothing wrong about David found in 1 Chronicles. Now, I want you to look at the way that it ended. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. And verse 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So David dies here, okay? So David slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And that's it. Not a whole lot of glowing stuff there, is it? Look at 1 Chronicles 29, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 26. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse number 26. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. Is that a little bit different record than what 1 Kings says? Yeah. My point is this, folks. 1 Chronicles was written 450 years after 2 Samuel. After that horrible, horrible event with Bathsheba and Uriah, David got his heart right with And some people today live under the impression that they just can't get right with God. It's too much of a mess. It's too much problems. It's too much. David got right. And when God the Holy Spirit had Ezra write his story 450 years later, there is nothing negative to be found. Nothing. In God's eyes, David did everything right. I don't understand how that can be. I don't either, but it sure sounds good. Now, here's the second reason. It'll take me 3 minutes to tell you. When 1 Chronicles is written, the Jews are either in the captivity or they're at the end of it. Now, what are they going to do at the end of the captivity? They're going to return to what? Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple, the city, and the walls. And so, God gives them, through a man who's with them, Ezra, He gives them a fresh revelation of the glory days of Israel under a king who did no wrong. You know what he's saying? Go back. Go back and recapture the blessing and the victory and the honor of a nation serving for the glory of God. I wonder if God put 1 Chronicles when He did, like He did, to say to those Jewish people, to make them say, "Oh God, do it again." Our history is so rich. Our history is so wonderful. That King David was such a marvelous king. We're reading, dear God, this the latest word You've given to us through Your man Ezra. And it reminds us, God, of all the great things that happened during David's reign. And then into Solomon, the building of the temple. And it's like God was saying to them, go back home and redo it. Redo it. Capture it again. Recapture the blessing, the victory. You know what was good for them? It was good for them to know the history of their nation and how God had blessed it in days gone by. And maybe as Americans, it does us good to know the history of this nation that was one nation under God. And learn the correct history of the involvement of God and His book and His Son Jesus in the founding of this nation, and how God prospered this nation when this nation was indeed one nation under Him, and say, "Oh God, would You please shed Your grace on thee from sea to shining sea once again?" Folks, part of our problem in America is people don't have a clue about our history. They're more concerned about George Washington and getting his blood bled out than they are the kind of man he was. And his faith in God. And the fact that the 13 original colonies had to believe in God, His Son Jesus, and His book, the Holy Bible, to even go to the Continental Congress. They recognized the God of Israel as the God of the Bible, as the God of America. And God blessed this country. It would do us all good to become real familiar with the glory days of the United States of America, when we were one nation under God, not gods. And Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and all those other little g false dead gods were not given the same position as Jehovah God of Israel. And learn our history. And this is what He did for the nation of Israel. He said, "Here's your history. With all the negatives removed. Now go back and get busy rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls, and I'll bless you again." Amen. And isn't God just He's a great God. A great God. There's always a place of starting over if you come clean. You come clean, God can start over. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, bless the time tonight in Your Word. And I stumbled through a little bit of it. I pray, God, that in spite of that, the truth was given. And Lord, You stir our hearts to be clean, to be forgiven, Lord, to have our hearts right with You. God, if we've fallen in whatever, in any area of life, if we've made a mess of things, and we've asked You to forgive us, and Lord, sincerely repented, and have no plans on ever getting back in that kind of nonsense again, Lord, then help us to accept that covering and that forgiveness and that washing, and help us to go back and recapture the days when we served You with a good heart, clean heart. Lord, just speak to us, please. Speak to us of Your love. Speak to us of Your grace. Speak to us of Your mercy. In Jesus' name. Heads about, eyes are closed. No one's looking. Let me say the most important thing you'll ever know in life is that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. This is what I'm talking about tonight, friend. When you come to Christ and trust Him in simple faith as your personal Savior, your sin is put under His blood. It is covered. And when God looks at you, He looks at you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, righteous as His Son, Jesus. And if you've never trusted Christ, if you've been thinking religion or church or some good deed is going to take you to heaven, wash your sin away someday, tonight come. Let somebody take a Bible and show you how to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness. And if you've already been saved and you've made a mess of some area in your life, maybe not morals, but maybe morals, I don't know, and you've repented. And I mean, repentance is not forgive me today so I can go back out and do it again tomorrow. You've repented. And friend, accept it. God's a God of beginning over again. Accept it and go on to serve Him. Go back to the glory days. And then maybe God will even give you an opportunity to use it as a teaching tool someday.